All right. So, as you know, this past October election was probably one of the most contentious and divisive in all of U.S. history. And we saw, particularly because we live in an internet age, that access to information and people's opinions were blasted all over the place. And so we saw a lot of increasing partisanship, a lot of angry ranting and angry rhetoric, both online and in person. And I think that one of the things that was distinct about this year's election cycle was that there was an unprecedented amount of personal and aggressive attacks against one another on both sides of the political spectrum. I would say that whether I saw it happen from people who were very conservative and people who were very liberal, that both sides had a lot of personal and aggressive attacks instead of being able to discuss things in a reasonable and respectful way. And in fact, we would see sometimes after the election cycle that friendships actually would come to an end. People would unfriend each other online who'd been friends for 20, 25 years. And even in churches, that we saw that after the election that people are divided along racial lines, along socioeconomic lines, and even across generational lines. And you'll see that there's quite a lot of divide. And so the question we want to answer this morning is, as Christians, followers of Jesus, how do we heal from this? How do we heal from the differences and divisions that are forming within a church? And even a church like this, you know, many of you know the script that 80% of white evangelical Christians voted for President Trump versus the script was almost flipped for Christians who were people of color. And we saw character issues between both candidates. And in the Asian American churches tend to be split pretty evenly in the middle, and the difference tend to be generational about how people voted. And so the question is, how do we heal from that? How do we interact with society and government as followers of Jesus? And particularly, how do we overcome perhaps some political bitterness in this day and age? And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Romans chapter 13. We're picking up where we left off. We're in this series called Overcome, where we are learning how the gospel reveals righteousness from God to save both religious people and rebellious people together as one church. And this letter that Paul writes to the first century Roman church is composed primarily of people who are Gentiles, people who are not Jewish in background or ethnicity. So they are people who are less familiar with scriptures, more influenced by culture, and yet they're also integrated with Jewish Christians, Jewish people who have become Christians, who are big on religiosity, but not so big on diversity. So you can imagine not just the cultural clash, which we've talked about several times throughout different messages in this series, but also even the differences in their political ideology, dependent upon their position or status in Roman society, in the Roman Empire. And in chapter 12, you remember we've been going through all of Romans, and in chapter 12 we move from this grand tapestry of the theological into the practical, about how, as Pastor Dennis preached, as we experience the saving mercy of God in Christ, that our minds are transformed so that we respond with lives that worship God, that reflect the gospel, our attitudes and actions. Starting particularly in chapter 12 with how we love and treat one another in the family of Christ. And then, as Pastor Dennis preached last week, even extending to how we love and treat those who persecute us, who are enemies. And so today, the question that what we see Paul moving into is, what if your enemies and your persecutors are the government? And we're going to discover how minds and lives that are transformed by Jesus to reflect the gospel can even do so in how we interact with society and with government. And so let's start in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Okay, let's stop right there. Many of you who are maybe more conservative in background or maybe more traditional, you're kind of like, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. And some of you who are more younger and more liberal, like, oh gosh, here we go. Okay, so let's walk through this passage together. Verse 1 talks about not just for people who are pagan, not Christian, not followers of God, but that it says all persons, all souls, all believers, including people in the Roman church, including us today, are to be subject to the authority of civil government. And the question is why? Now, throughout this book of Romans, remember that Paul has this very high view of God's sovereignty, that God rules and reigns over all history and eternity, over all the nations and all creation, and that civic governments have no power of their own except that which is granted by God, that they are a tool for God's purpose of creating civic order, which we're going to address in the rest of the passage, to the glory of God and for the good of people. Now, what I want you to hear is this. It does talk about how God appoints people into positions of authority in civil government, but being appointed by God does not necessarily mean being approved by God. Do you understand the difference? That means that God can take someone like a Cyrus in ancient Persia and appoint, make him the emperor of all of Persia, but does he approve of all the sinful debauchery and all the sinful ways that they use to conquer and enslave people? No. But he uses King Cyrus as a tool to accomplish God's good purposes in bringing freedom to the Israelites or to the people of Judah. So being appointed by God into authority doesn't mean approved by God in their tactics, in their motivations, in their methods. But verse 2 does give a strong warning that if we actively and aggressively resist the authority of civil government, to do so is to resist the sovereign God who granted them that authority. And that leads to legal judgment of the human government in the present, but also God's eschatological judgment when Christ ultimately returns as the final governor, as the real king of all history. And so you're kind of getting a picture. The whole point here is that, right, that people who are in positions of civic authority in government, that they can only have authority because God has granted it to them. And so we kind of get the simple picture of the theological, but what is our responsibility in the practical? And so the key word we want to land on in these first two verses is, what does it mean to be subject to someone? And I want to define this biblically, because throughout the Bible, you'll see this command used, and it's ultimately about acknowledging God's sovereignty, that God is Lord, that He is the King, and that He has put people, He has given authority to certain people, right? And so acknowledging God's sovereignty, we do that by placing ourselves under human authority that He appointed. And here's the kicker, whether it's godly authority or not, okay? Now, we're going to talk about that because some of you are already bristling at it, and I can feel it. So think of it this way. When a government is moral, like you do the right thing and they're concerned about people, that is an expression of God's blessing to the nations, to the people. But there are also times when a government is wicked. But throughout the Bible, what we see is that oftentimes God is using them, that they're God's trial or God's judgment for refining people or bringing repentance in people, but ultimately utilized to accomplish His good. Like I think about the nation of Babylon that was constantly being prophesied and to come along and conquer the people of northern Israel and then eventually Judah as well. But God used them as an instrument of refining and repentance for His people. Now, this is what I want you to hear. When you are being subject to someone under their authority, placing yourself under their authority, biblically that does not mean silence nor blind obedience. I think about in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, it uses the same word there, that wives be subject to the spiritual leadership of your husbands, right? But that doesn't include blind obedience or never saying a word. So, for example, when my wife and I, when we disagree about a course of action or point of view, my wife, Melissa, she speaks. And she speaks from a godly wisdom, a godly perspective, and even godly exhortation sometimes to my blind spots, right? And then from that, I'm able to consider and lead our family. But as the leader of the family, I'd be wise to listen to her wise counsel and to consider it. So being subject to someone doesn't mean that you are silent or that you blindly obey that person. Yes, but what if the government is oppressive against people? Right? That's easy for me to use that example because I actually care about my wife and I listen to her and I'm willing to consider her point of view and we work together even though she yields to my spiritual leadership. But I want you to think about it this way. This is part of the point that Paul is getting at. Instead of reacting like people without Christ, who are sinful in their rage and rebellion, in violent words and violent actions that we're seeing online and in person in politics today. In other words, instead of conforming to the world, you as a follower of Jesus, the gospel transforms our minds and lives so that we're able to honor civic government whose authority is appointed by the sovereign God, as an act of worship to God, as an example to people, and as a testimony to the gospel. And so I want you to consider for a moment the context of this whole passage, that Paul is writing this to the Roman Christians, the Roman church. They are suffering under the weight of an oppressive government, heavy burdens financially, and that they have, for many of them who are not necessarily Roman, maybe some of them who are Jewish Christians or from various parts of the empire, they have limited rights because they are not full Roman citizens. And at this point in history is the beginning of the Roman persecution of the church. So the Roman Empire and the government is not their friend. And yet later on, as a prisoner in Rome awaiting his execution, Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority, or to governors sent by that king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do righteousness. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as a free man, not using your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Peter is writing these words on the eve of Emperor Nero's fiery persecution of Christians. You might remember the Emperor Nero at that time. He is the one who burned the capital city of Rome. He set it aflame so that he could construct his own monuments and buildings for himself, and he blamed it on Christians. And after that, that became open season for him to have Christians killed in the Colosseum, have Christians who were strung up along the highways of Rome set aflame as candles and lights for the streets. And Peter writes these words on the eve of that persecution by the government: honor the king. So what being subject to authority means is it does not mean that we're uncritical in our thinking. It does not mean silence. It does not mean compliance in blind obedience. And I want you to think about it this way. Our ultimate authority, if you remember in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, John and James, they're proclaiming the gospel and they get arrested. And they refuse to comply with the civic government order that to no longer proclaim the gospel. And they respond in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." So in that sense, of course, God's ultimate authority trumps any civil authority. But in the general course of day-to-day normal living, we are to respect and submit to the social authority as if to the Lord. That's whenever we are told to be subject to something in Christ, it's always as a way of honoring, being subject to God's authority, unless it's a violation of God's will and God's word. So my question for you is, how do you act and react to the governing authority? Do you do it like people without Christ? Or do you do it with the character and honor of Jesus and the gospel? Because how you respond to the civic authority and government reflects how you honor the sovereign God who appointed them. And I want to say this to you. Remember what I just said, that you're allowed to speak up and speak against evils that you see, even from government officials. You can even be angry at politicians or their policies. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul writes to us, "Be angry about unrighteousness, yet in your anger do not sin." So you can be angry, yet do not sin. And earlier in that chapter, in chapter 4, verse 15, instead of responding immaturely, he counsels us and instructs us to interact with others in growing maturity by instead speaking the truth in love. And now he's referring to the body of Christ, but I think that principle is a great general principle that applies to all of life. And so we can be angry about policies and politicians, and we can speak the truth about wickedness and immorality, but we do so with kindness, with respect, without being sinful or dishonorable towards authority. You can, and you should, speak out against evil in society and government. One of the great failings of the Christian church is that in the 1940s, Christians in Germany failed to speak out against the rising Nazi regime. And we don't want to repeat that mistake. We can and should speak out against evil in government, but do we do so honorably? Do we do so in a godly way? So practically, what does that look like? There's two specific areas that we're given instruction to reveal Christ and reflect the gospel in responding to civic authority. Number one, how we honor civic law, and number two, how we honor civic obligations. So remember, in the letter to the Romans, in the original letter, there's no paragraphs or breaks. It's kind of one long continuous thought, and Paul kind of goes and organizes his thoughts as he goes. And so to provide some context, I want you to pay attention to the key word in chapter at the end of chapter 12 that flows right into this passage. Chapter 12, verse 21 says to us, "Do not be overcome by evil," next slide, "but overcome evil with good." Next slide, Pedro. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks, brother. Now, I want you to see this continuing thought now into this passage, starting from verse 3. So, picking up where we left off in the other passage, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he," talking about the government official, "is the servant of God, Christian or not, worshiper or not, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Weird passage. So you can, what was the key word in that, from verse 21, chapter 12 to chapter 13? Doing good, right? We don't have to fear civic authority if we do, same word as in chapter 12, verse 21, good. And you'll see that word is used three times, same exact word. And it's talking about as our minds and our lives are transformed by Christ, that we are empowered to express the moral goodness of God in our lifestyle, in our choices, in our actions, as we reflect the gospel. And in fact, you'll see also in this passage three times they use the word in our ESV translation as doing bad or doing wrong or wrongdoing. Those are all the same word. They all mean evil, or the practice of evil. And so I want you to see there's a correlation in Paul's words between that which is illegal and that which is sinful. Because when we dishonor, what we're doing when we are breaking the laws of man or civic authority is that we dishonor not only human authority, but God's. So in chapter 4, Paul says, one of the functions that God appoints authority to is for civic government to do good for us through civic law. And so in that way, he is exerting God's common grace for all people by carrying out God's justice and preventing evil from running rampant into anarchy. And did you notice that the state is given a responsibility that is explicitly forbidden the individual Christians? Remember, Pastor Dennis preached last week, chapter 12, verse 19, that we are not to avenge ourselves, that we leave it in God's hands. And so here, it reminds us that it's not our personal job to avenge legal and moral wrongs, because we're often skewed by our personal biases, right? But that civic authority, Christian or not, godly or not, serves God by carrying out justice. And so we honor God-appointed authority when we honor civic justice by doing good in two ways. In first of all, in, of course, upholding society's laws. Right, people who are drivers, and I just kind of take road signs as suggestions. I know I'm hitting below the belt a little bit, right? But it's not just in how we uphold society's laws, but also in lives that exemplify, we live out exemplary lives that reflect the goodness of Christ. And this is what I want to propose to you. What's at stake here is in Matthew chapter 44, chapter 5, verse 44. If you want to turn there for a second and just read it. Many of you might already know that verse. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus tells us that, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and unjust. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Even tax collectors, even pagans do that same thing. So what's at stake here is if you respond personally, evil for evil, you're no different than anyone else, than pagans or tax collectors. The gospel is not testified. Jesus is not glorified. But instead, Paul writes to us in Philippians chapter 2, "Work outward your salvation as God works inward to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose by doing everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure in a warped and crooked generation, because then you will shine like stars in the heavens as you hold firm to the word of life." And so I want to ask you, regardless of the law or the lawmaker, does the goodness, character, and integrity of Christ and the gospel, is that reflected in you? When it comes to obeying civic law, but even just your character in public. And I would put it to you this way, when it comes to civic law, in areas that are good or neutral, that we seek to obey the law and the appointed authority for our good, for His glory. But what if the government or the official is immoral? Then we're instructed in chapter 12, verse 21, instead of seeking to repay or to revenge, we overcome evil through our goodness, through Christ's goodness, through our good conduct as a reflection of Jesus and transformation in our lives. That you can speak up against evil officials or officials that are doing evil. You can protest, but peaceably, with goodness, with respect, with integrity, that you don't let your old sin nature overcome who you really are in representing Christ. Okay, what about this? What about if it's not just about the civic justice, but what if the law itself is immoral? Is there a place for civil disobedience? And I would say this, biblically, this is what we see. When a government authority prohibits something that is commanded by God, that means it says no to something that God says yes. Or when the government commands something that is prohibited by God, and there's a place for civil disobedience. And there's plenty of examples. I wish I could run through every single one in the Bible, but I want to focus on two. I already mentioned Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that the Roman government commanded John and James not to do something that God commanded them to do. It prohibited them from preaching the gospel, and they civilly disobeyed. And then in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel, during his time as a ruler in Persia, his enemies convinced King Darius that, you know, let's celebrate you by having holiday for 30 days. Nobody can pray to any other gods except you, King Darius. And so so they made that edict, and Daniel was being commanded to do something that God prohibited, which is to worship or treat someone as God who is not God. Right? And in both cases, both parties disagreed and disobeyed. Those, either the what was commanded by God, or being commanded what was prohibited by God. But in both cases, they disagreed. But what we see in both cases is that they disobeyed without dishonoring or disparaging the appointed authority. They acted with honor. They even suffered the consequences. They didn't try to hide things. And so what I want to say is that in the normal operation of civil government, we're called to do good, uphold society's laws, and even in civil disobedience, instead of against immorality and ungodliness, that you still must do good and be honorable in exemplifying Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Let me give you an example. Many of you are familiar with the Jim Crow laws in U.S. history that were mandated, particularly in the American South, for the segregation of facilities and services, that black people and white people were not allowed to use the same facilities, and it was called separate but equal. And so a black person could shop in some of the downtown stores, but they couldn't eat in the store's restaurants. Now, here's something cool that happened. There's two groups in the city of Nashville. There's the Nashville Student Movement and the Nashville Christian Leadership Council decided to work together to confront the evil of systemic racism. And they did so by doing good, inspired by following Christ and the teachings of Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. And so they practiced disciplined, nonviolent resistance as a way of displaying God's goodness through staged sit-ins. And so lunchtime, February 13th, 1960, 124 students entered three different stores that sold things and also had restaurants built into them. And what they did is that they would make purchases in the stores as legitimate customers so that they had a right to be there. And then they would go and sit at the white-only counters. And they were instructed to follow the teachings of Christ and the Bible by being people who would speak. Whenever you spoke friendly and courteously to people, that they were not to block the aisles or the entrances, that they were to sit straight at the counter and face forward and not react to people. So they weren't to react to threats or dehumanizing words or name-calling. They were instructed to protect their heads and to curl up with their bodies, but not to fight back or curse people. in their abuse, if they were abused by people. And in fact, our current, many of you know Senator John Lewis, he was there during that time, and what he said that even though they suffered horrendous violence against them sitting at those counters, fury was spent quickly when there was no fury facing it in return. In other words, that people were angry and abusive and hurtful, physically, emotionally, verbally, and yet that fury that racist people were directing towards them was spent very quickly because they didn't fight back. That violence tends to beget violence. And what they saw was that the police were, of course, conspicuously absent while they were being humiliated and beaten, but then they arrived quickly once the mob was worn out. 82 students were arrested. They did not resist. They were sent to prison. They were in jail, and in prison that night, they were singing at the top of their lungs, "We shall overcome," a spiritual hymn. And then they were released the next day, and then they did it again. And they did it again. And as the news became televised, people across the nation were horrified, but these nonviolent sit-ins and protests ramped up the tension, the political tension in that city until April 19, 1960, when 4,000 students marched down to City Hall to confront Mayor Ben West about the escalating violence and this issue of segregation. And the mayor that day proclaimed, "I agree. We must desegregate the lunch counters in our city." May 10th, 6 downtown stores opened their counters to people of African-American descent for the very first time. And as these young men and women, many of them Christians, continued to do the goodness of Christ and to resist, but with nonviolence, with peace, with the goodness, with the character of Christ, as they continued to honor civil justice, even in their civil disobedience, they continued doing that until the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And so I want to ask you again, regardless of the law or the lawmaker, does the goodness and character and integrity of Christ and the gospel, is that reflected in you? All right, let's wrap up by talking about civil obligation. We just talked about how Christians respond to civil law, and now we talk about civil obligation as we wrap up this passage. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are, get this, ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So here we go. Verse 5, Paul reiterates this overarching theme that we are to be subject to the civil authorities, not only to avoid God's judgment through legal authorities, but also as a matter of conscience. In other words, don't just try to do this to avoid the negative consequences, but positively do what you know to be right through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and God in your life. And specifically in the nitty-gritty of practical civil obligations. And so in verse 6, Paul hits us where it hurts, right? In our wallets. And he's talking to these Roman Christians, and he says, pay your taxes, because part of God's role for civic authority is that they are to administrate money for the common welfare of public institutions and public infrastructure. And so as a way of honoring God's sovereignty through human authority to create order in our society, we honor our civil obligations in both conscience and practice. And it reminds us of Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is confronted by a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, Jewish teacher of the law. And this Pharisee tries to trap Jesus with a very politically charged question, right? That as a follower of God's law, Jesus, are we supposed to collaborate with our Roman oppressors by paying taxes? And this is a lose-lose question for Jesus, right? Because if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then they report him to the Roman officials. You're guilty of insurrection against the Roman Empire. Penalty, death. Or, then if he says, yes, pay your taxes, then he's a collaborator with our oppressors and an enemy of the Jewish people. And Jesus kind of turns and says, okay, Roman coin, please. Whose likeness is on this? Of course, simple answer. Okay, Caesar's picture on there. And he answers, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God. And so what we see here is that in verse 7, as a matter of conscience, we pay to all. Here's that key word, what is owed to them. And when it says that something is owed, that means that we have a debt to society as participants who enjoy the benefits provided by God through civic order. And this is where the rubber meets the road for the Roman church in four areas, okay? It looks like he says, like, taxes, revenues, blah, 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 like over and over, like he's being repetitive. When he says the word tax, let's pull up verse 7 again, where it says the word tax, this was the kind of direct tax that you had to pay to the Roman government if you were a subject nation. In other words, if you're an Israelite, this is an extra tax that you get to pay. And so this was not if you're a Roman citizen, though. So you had to pay for property tax, poll taxes, all these additional taxes. This is what the tax in the original Greek language is talking about. But on top of that, we have the word customs, verse 7, the next slide. The word customs or revenue in our translation, and this was called an indirect tax, and all people had to pay, Roman citizen or not. This was like sales tax, toll taxes. And so what's happening here is if you were living in Rome, there was a heavy burden of tax. And not only does their civic obligation stop there, Paul also says, you know what? Your debt, what you owe, is also one of respect and honor towards people in authority, that we are to show them, these civil servants, respect and honor to them. And this is real talk for the Roman Christians, because they are under an incredibly heavy burden of taxation. And they're being told to show honor and respect to the very oppressors who persecute them, in those in imperial authority. And so the question for them was, are you really transformed by Christ? Do you really honor God even in these areas? That as a follower of Jesus, would they be willing to pay the debt of honor in these, whether or not the person, the organization, the institution deserve it? You testify to the gospel. Do you glorify God? Are you being sanctified in your conscience before the Lord? So what does that look like for us? I commonly hear when people disagree or disapprove of a government, particularly in a season of economic difficulty and burden, well, I don't owe anything to the man. And so we rationalize fudging numbers or maybe outright cheat on your taxes in some way. Followers of Jesus, representatives of Jesus, should be the best citizens, in showing respect and honor, because we do it as if unto the Lord, as our King, as our true King. And it's revealed by how we respond to earthly, quote-unquote, kings, even when they're corrupt or oppressive. Again, that doesn't mean that you don't speak up, you don't take action for what's right, but it does mean we fulfill our civic obligations, even when it stings. We want to show people we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven by being good citizens of the kingdoms of the earth, even when we have every right not to be. So, some practical thoughts. How are you honoring Christ in your civil obligations? Does your conscience match your practice? Are you, follower of Jesus, fudging the numbers in your taxes, manipulating financial loopholes, but doing so purposely, dishonestly? Do you lie to dodge jury duty? Do you speak about public servants or treat public servants in unholy ways with unholy words? Or do you pay what's owed in your dollars and in your honors to people? You see, the people in the churches are divided in the current political climate. And the question is, how do we overcome so much bitterness? How does this passage that we just talked about help me at all overcome my frustration? And let me make you a little angry this morning, okay? Whatever your political allegiance. I am completely pro-life. And I know we're not supposed to bring politics usually up to the pulpit, but let me clarify. So I am completely pro-life in that I really believe in the protection of the sanctity of the lives of unborn children. I believe that God is the only author of life, and that it's not a matter of us being able to make choices about our own bodies, but that God alone is the author and determiner of life. I'm also completely pro-life in that I believe that people who are black, their lives matter too, not just those of us who are privileged in society. I also am completely pro-life in that I am for refugee lives and immigrant families, and that women should be equally paid in the marketplace. And I'm not trying to be politically correct, I'm trying to be biblically correct here. And if I haven't offended you yet, I could go on. I have a long list of things that, like, both sides can make you both mad. But, you know, I share this with you because oftentimes I'm online and I'm part of two groups online, like chat groups. One is with people who have more conservative Christian background in their politics. And then I'm also in a group that's called more of a progressive Christian group and their background, their politics. And part of it is because I'm there just to learn how people think and understand what people's concerns are. But what breaks my heart is to see both sides sinking to society's attitudes and behaviors. That their politics justify cruel, hateful, sinful words, actions, and reactions, both towards public rants and public servants and even one another. They're conformed to the world. And I won't lie, I am tempted just as much to join them there in the mud. I'm frustrated and angry every time I read a political news or a political post by someone. But as I began really praying during this election cycle, something started to change in me. The goal stopped being about trying to be right. It became more about, do I worship God? And Jesus started changing the way I speak to people as we're having these discussions. That clearly kind I wasn't winning anyone's hearts or minds with angry rhetoric. But what if I started treating brothers and sisters on each end of the political spectrum who are Christians as if they were really my brother or sister? What if I were to remember that they are under the same love and care and rule of the same sovereign God? Maybe we would remind each other of that. That we would remind each other of who we serve and who we belong to, and maybe inspire each other to live out Christ's goodness, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to honor authority as an act of worship to God, as an example to people, as a testimony to the gospel. And I found that my bitterness and other people's bitterness began to dissipate. Because like John Lewis said, fury is spent quickly when there's no fury facing it back. And I wonder if against the backdrop of today's political darkness, imagine how bright Christ's humility and honor towards enemies and persecutors would shine. And I want to say to you, some of you are like, well, I don't have that problem. But maybe for some of you who don't speak up because you're Asian or you're an introvert or for whatever reason, you bury your head in the sand, I just don't say anything. I just don't get mixed up in the mess of politics. I want to say to you that Christ is not honored by your silence or your compliance. That for all of us, we are called to speak up for what's right, but to do what is right, that people might see Christ. So whether you are angry or apathetic, honor the sovereign God and the authority that he has ordained. Live lives of humility and honor towards other people. How will people know if the gospel is real? If it makes a real difference in the lives of Christians. If it transforms us to live and respond differently, including how we honor civil authority, even unjust or ungodly authority. And it's particularly relevant for us, for the Roman church and the modern church, because in the darkness of this age, Christ's light shines the brightest. How will you be different? Will people see Jesus in you? Will people see us as different than the world around us? Until you decide that your real citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, then you will never be satisfied as a citizen in the kingdoms of this world, because only the cross can do what politics cannot. May your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. God, may your people be convicted. May I be convicted today to be a different kind of man, to be a different kind of representative of Jesus, that we care about justice and righteousness in society, and at the same time, we don't respond like the people in the world around us. May we be different. In Jesus' name.